6. We're going to start there. The focus is not going to be Isaiah 6, but just by means of sort of a hook, attention grabber, if you will, I think this is an important place to talk. Now, we're talking about a issue that I'll say most men in today's day and age fall for. It's not just men that fall for this issue, don't get me wrong. Everybody falls for the issue. But the issue is lust. The issue is lust. Now, the application of the things we're talking about today is going to extend to all manner of sin. It's not just lust. Whatever temptation you're fighting, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you, it's not common to man. Everybody faces these things. But what does God do? He makes a way of escape that you can stand up under it. That's what God does. So every temptation that we face is going to sort of be handled in this text, so to speak. We'll talk about that. But first, I want to lead off once more with Isaiah chapter 6. And by the way, Just a Closer Walk with Thee is Lily's favorite hymn, would you say? By Patsy Cline, specifically. And I keep telling her that we should get her up here to sing it. And me and her, all the boys in her family could do the doo-wops in the background. I think she would enjoy it, at least. Sounds like a fun idea, in my opinion. But all right, Isaiah chapter 6 says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With the 2 he covered his face, with the 2 he covered his feet, with the 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, it's always important to note, just in passing, whenever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, God is using his covenant name, Yahweh. I am that I am, that self-sustaining one. He is unique in who he is. Can you think of anybody like him? Something that is just entirely independent of anything else? It's not like in some popular movies where some form of God needs you to worship it so it can continue to exist. It's not what God needs. He is completely independent of all those things. He's outside of all of those things. And in fact, he is the creator of all of those things. So when God is using capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the idea that should pop in our head, that uniqueness, that I am. Let's keep going. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now the words of the prophet Isaiah in this text are some, in my opinion, of the most humbling verses in the Bible. This is somebody who we could probably make a pretty good case for being the most holy person in Israel at this time. The most sanctified, most righteous, most upstanding before the Lord. And when he is confronted with the holiness of God, what does Isaiah say? "And I said," verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I've mentioned this in the past, that idea of woe is me, for I'm undone. That idea is referencing the idea that he's a sweater unraveling. You have a little stray string on the edge of your sleeve, and you start pulling it, and if it doesn't break, what happens? It just keeps on going, until you're left with just a really long string, right? That's the idea here. When confronted with God's holiness, this very holy person of Israel, when he is confronted with God's holiness, he's undone. Lost, the ESV says, because he is a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw the holiness of God. He himself, we could probably say, is pretty holy in a human manner of speaking. He probably abstained from all the correct things. He probably did all the correct things. Probably loved the Lord with everything he got. Probably loved his neighbor as himself. Did the greatest commandments. Did all the right things. And yet, when confronted with God's holiness, he recognized something pretty tremendous about himself. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. He is standing before the Lord of hosts, and he is undone. Lost. Now, thankfully, as we keep reading, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now, thankfully, we have a very real burning coal that has touched our lips as well, haven't we? His name is Jesus. Jesus has touched us, he has saved us, he has freed us from the chains of sin, and we are now free and able to be his. We can continue to serve him, continue to love him. Not that it's easy. If you remember in the marriage conference, there were times where Bill Prater was talking about the very real war that is existing within the heart of a believer. When we preached on Ephesians chapter 4 a long time ago now, I feel like I've been here forever. So this might seem like an old school type of thing. But there's a very real war in Ephesians 4 between the old man and the new man. The old man being the old man of sin and death, the new man being of Christ and life. But both natures are still here. I've heard it said kind of humorously in a joking way that Christians are schizophrenic in a way, because we have those two natures constantly at war with each other. They both seek to have power over one or the other, and depending on which one you feed, like Bill Prater was saying, that's the one that's going to determine your course. So which one should we feed? The spirit, which is life, the new man. We do that by reading the word, by praying, doing all those different kinds of things, but that old man is still there. That old man is still there. I reckon in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is a person who is always feeding that new man, feeding that spirit, constantly in the word as much as he could, constantly praying, constantly serving God as best that he could, and yet when confronted with the holiness of God, he realized that all those righteous deeds that he did were inadequate, woefully inadequate. He was melting away, unraveling before the might, the holiness of the Lord of hosts. So now, with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In our text this morning, once more, dealing with lust, but I believe the application far extends beyond just lust and into any manner of sin. Into the idea that we as Christians, people who are walking to follow the Lord and not the course of this world, as Ephesians 2, people who are no longer children of wrath, but people of God, of righteousness, people that are his children, and we are called his children because of his love in 1 John. We are called to actually be following him. Now, our title for the sermon today is Dealing with Sin Radically. Radically. Now, what Jesus is going to say here probably ought not be taken literal. Let's read our text. Let's see what I mean. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for your many blessings to us, Lord, and I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach with boldness and clarity in your name. Amen. Now, there is a obvious truth here. Adultery is a sin. I know that comes as a shock to most of us. It's clearly all over the Old Testament. I'm kind of speaking in jest when I say it's a shock. It's bad. The Lord is reiterating that. Don't do it. He's telling us the letter of the law. It is said, don't do it. It's bad. Very obvious. So if you do it, what does that make you? A sinner. You've broken the law. Okay? Now he's going to also explain the heart of the law, but there is two things that he says here that seem pretty radical. And these are the two things that we're going to sort of focus on after we deal with the letter of the law and the heart of the law. It's better for you to lose your eye and to lose your right hand than it is for you to actually commit these sins. That's better. That sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? That sounds by far and away more radical than what most people do. Maybe not most people, I shouldn't say most people, but what a lot of people, maybe popular pastors, might preach on when it comes to sin. Sort of accommodating it, welcoming it, that kind of thing. Jesus is saying here, it's detestable. It's better for you to walk around in the afterlife blind and lame. Granted, that's not how that works. Amen. But that's better for you than to actually fall into these sins. Sin should be exceedingly sinful. And in fact, when we are in front of the holiness of God, when we are confronted with that superlative degree, the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When we are confronted with that truth, sin should make us unravel, become undone, and sin should become exceedingly sinful in our own eyes as it is in God's. That's the way it should be. But strangely, in our own humanity, this goes back to the two natures that are at work right now, those two ideas, we have a habit of accommodating, of welcoming it. Maybe not intentionally at first, but eventually we start saying it's okay in our own heart. The Lord didn't really mean this stuff. He's not really going to chastise me. He's not really going to discipline me. It's okay. Maybe just this one time. Things of that nature. And that's kind of what the serpent said to Eve in the garden, isn't it? Did God really say it? That's the idea here. We start saying in our hearts that maybe it's okay. But today, the principles that we're going to look at are going to extend far beyond just simple lust and into all sorts of different things. But today, to start with, the letter of the law. You shall not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20:14. That command, Jesus has not given us a parable about. He's not hiding it from certain people like the Pharisees or Sadducees. He is telling us what the very real letter of the law is, what the command is. He's not hiding it under a bushel. He's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Once more, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's the letter of the law. That's the command. He's not speaking in parables. He's not hiding it from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And in fact, all over the Old Testament, this idea is reiterated. All over the Old Testament. Ten Commandments once more. Exodus 20. Jeremiah 13:27 says this, your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitutions, I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will you be unclean? Proverbs also discusses in great deal the pleasure and joy you have in the wife of your youth, as well as the foolishness of following after the intoxicating woman. Adultery is bad. It's exceedingly sinful. Don't do it. God tells us time and time again, don't do it. Don't follow after that temptation. Don't follow after the intoxicating woman. The New Testament also is replete with a commentary on this command. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It's not a new thing. It's been around forever. I reckon since Genesis 3, as soon as they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this kind of temptation has been there and constantly existing. But God also provides a way of escape that you might stand up under him. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us, very explicitly, flee from sexual immorality. We are not to fall into sexual immorality. And Jesus clearly reiterates that point. Don't do it. It's bad. The command, however, goes beyond simple adultery. Now, there are some terms I'm going to throw at you. These are terms that kind of picked up in Bible college, things of that nature. Some of them are found in the KJV, specifically in Romans 13:13. Looked it up in ESV, however, it's not in the ESV in Romans 13:13. However, the idea is very obvious, and we'll explain that momentarily. The command goes beyond simple adultery. So some terms. What is adultery, for example? Romans 7:2-3. That's where this definition comes from. It's sex with someone outside of your marriage covenant. So it's saying you're married and you are going outside that marital covenant for that physical gratification that's supposed to be reserved for the marriage covenant. Then there's fornication. That's premarital sex, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Chambering, living with someone with sexual intentions. That's, again, the Romans 13:13 passage, specifically in the KJV. But that idea is very obvious. So that's living with someone that you're not married to, but still having that physical relationship. Coveting. Could be a sexual desire for another person who is not your spouse. Now, this is kind of the heart of the law that we'll get to momentarily, Exodus 20:17. And then just generally, kind of a blanket category for sexual sin of all kinds, the above sins will fall under this heading too. That's sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. I'm sure there's plenty of other things we can go down, but that should tell you that this physical act in a marriage covenant is apparently important. Apparently God has that reserved as a gift for married couples. Apparently he cares about it. In fact, that's one of the commands he gives in Genesis, isn't it? A couple positive commands, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that happens. I don't think I need to explain the birds and the bees, but that happens in the marriage covenant, right? When a man loves a woman and all of those different things. Okay, we'll leave that there. Just the idea just simply being that is a gift reserved for the marriage covenants. God has a purpose for it. It's a good thing, by the way. And Puritans, by the way, really enjoyed writing about it. A lot of people view Puritans as the people who just didn't like to talk about fun things or anything like that. Well, this is actually a detail that they talked about tremendously as a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. Okay? And it's something to be cherished within the confines of marriage. And we should be protecting it, upholding it, teaching our kids to do likewise. That's the purpose. God cares about it. He does. That's the letter of the law. These all fall under the category of forbidden sins. Forbidden. Now I say category, all sins are forbidden. Amen? But these are some things that God has explicit disciplines listed out for. These are things that the letter of the law strictly forbids. Jesus reiterates the fact. Jesus doesn't, however, just explain the letter of the law, but he actually gets into the heart of the law. He cements it with his own commentary on what the root issue actually is. It's the heart of the law. Now let's keep reading. We just read verse 27, starting in verse 28 and following. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Verse 28, once more. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The root issue is not the physical manifestation, of the lust that the human being might be experiencing. The root issue is the heart. It's the heart. First Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 reminds us once more to abstain from all sexual immorality. The physical act is clearly forbidden. Do not act in the lust of the flesh. Do not commit adultery. Do not fornicate. Do not fall into any of these pits. Be pure. Be holy as Jesus is holy. Yet Jesus is telling us something more here, more than just the physical act. If you even look with lustful intent, then you are already committing adultery. It's already happened. The Lord is not forbidding just the act of adultery, but he is forbidding something much more important. The eyes that look and covet are the problem. That heart is the problem. The heart that desires another person sexually is the problem. Your own sinful heart, our own sinful hearts, are the problem here. And again, this is not just reserved for lust specifically, but any manner of sin. Our heart is ultimately the issue. The question is, this is one of my favorite questions in the world to think about. I believe I got it from R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Think about that. That's an important question. It gets to the very nature of a human being. What are we like? Human nature and society will say humans are naturally good. Or at best, neutral. And they are blank slates, and whatever the situation around them presents before them, that's how they're going to respond. But is that biblical? Not at all. Not at all. There's a bigger issue, and it's the heart. We are sinning because we are sinners. That is our nature. That is Ephesians chapter 2. We are children of wrath. We are following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. We want to please our own lusts. The Lord specifies two places in which the sin issue blooms, the right hand and the eye, the right hand and the eye. And going back to something I talked about briefly a long time ago, I think, the Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, he specifies that there are two places, right, where you are to bind the Word of God. Does anybody remember where those are? Just out of curiosity. Forehead? Not your heart, but that's a good guess. That's frontlets between your eyes and your right hand, right? Can anybody think of the only other time that that's mentioned, by the way, in a different context, but meaning the same thing, interestingly enough? It's the mark of the beast in Revelation. They receive the mark. Is that what you said, mark of the beast? Great job. Good recall. But it's the mark of the beast. It represents what you're worshiping, and what you're working for. It's an interesting thing when you start thinking about it like that. If you were to bind the Word of God right as a frontlet between your eyes, do you think that'd be the most beneficial thing as you're working? Or do you think there's a deeper spiritual truth that's going on? I reckon there's a deeper spiritual truth where you're supposed to actually be thinking and meditating on the Word of God. If you bind the Word of God in your right hand, is that saying to get a tattoo on your right hand? Or is it saying to just carry around a box with a Bible in it all day? Or maybe duct tape the Bible to your arm? Or is it saying you're supposed to be doing everything you can under the authority of the Word of God for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would say it's that. I think in this text, Jesus is saying something pretty similar, remarkably similar. The right hand and the eyes. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So I think he's saying something very similar, remarkably so. When Jesus poses the hypothetical, if your right eye causes you to sin, I believe he's discussing the actual act, whatever that entails. Maybe think of David and Bathsheba, for example, that actual act where David took Bathsheba to himself. However, when Jesus posed the hypothetical, if your right eye causes you to sin, I think he's addressing more the root issue. So he's kind of addressing the act itself and then the heart behind the act. I think he's discussing both. Matthew 6, 22 through 23, which we'll preach on soon, tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is healthy, then great is that light. But if it is unhealthy, then great is the darkness. So I believe here the eye represents your heart in a way. It represents those thoughts and fantasies and the entertaining thereof that lead to the lustful attitudes and eventually the work of the right hand or the physical act. So the heart of the law is to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two greatest commandments, right? Can we get an amen for that one? Two greatest commandments. So consider this. As with hatred last week, hatred and anger, excuse me, what are you saying about the image of God when you hate your neighbor? We're not saying anything good about the image of God, right? We're saying that that image of God is of no value. That person doesn't matter. He isn't worthy of dignity or honor or respect. What are you saying about the image of God when you lust after someone? Again, this can be applied to any manner of sin. Maybe even just simply lying to someone. What are you saying about the image of God when you do these things? Well, speaking of lust specifically, if everybody's made in the image of God, which we all agree with, amen? Every person is worthy of value and inherently full of dignity. When you're angry or lusting after someone or lying to them or whatever the sin might be, you're saying that that person is not worthy of dignity and you are making the image of God of ill repute. You're making it a stench to yourself. That way you can more easily throw it away and look past it and go into whatever sin that you're trying to entertain. You're viewing them, that image of God, speaking of lust specifically, you're saying that they're of no value and that person is just an object for your own entertainment. That's what you're saying. You are trampling the blood of Christ. You are spitting on the image of God. You are saying that that person is nothing more than an object of entertainment, no more than a video game that you might play. When you remove that image of God and that inherent value, you remove all sense and all inhibition, and the end of these things is sin, and ultimately, as you read in James, the end of sin, the fruit of sin is what? death. It's exactly what you're doing. Sometimes in a very real, literal sense, think of David and Bathsheba. What happened to Uriah? Murdered. What happened to the son that they conceive? I believe the Lord in his mercy took him away. He died. I believe that's a real mercy, by the way. We can talk about that another time. But it literally resulted in death. Now, spiritually, it will also result in death, right? It'll result in a separation between you and God. I would argue that one of the greatest issues in the West today, when you remove this inhibition of the image of God, when you remove it and you get to the ultimate result of death, this is one of the greatest issues in the West, the removal of the image of God. One of the greatest issues, I believe, in the American school system, whatever it might be, is not just removing the Bible. That's a pretty big thing. Don't get me wrong. But saying everybody's a cosmic accident, that nobody actually has any value, what should you expect? Well, they're going to start treating people like they have no value. And then what results from that? Death, in a literal sense, and also in a very real spiritual sense, too. That's what happens when you remove the image of God and you start treating people as though they are nothing but accidents, where they're just cosmic stardust, where they're just bacteria, pond scum, whatever you want to call it. They're going to start treating each other like it. That's one reason why we need to be teaching our kids. Amen. When you read the Shema, that's one of the commands. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your mind, heart, body, soul, and strength, all those different things. And then when you get towards the end of that, a couple of verses, you shall teach these things diligently to your kids. It's important. It matters. You can help assist them into growing into faith and knowledge. We have in the West the teaching that we are just accidents. So why do these things? Why should we actually care about one another? Why should we treat each other like we are made in the image of God? Well, as we read the Bible and we teach the Bible, we believe the Bible. That's pretty important too, right? Then we start actually understanding that every single person you talk to has dignity, has value. Inherent, by the way. They don't earn it. They are just granted it by the Savior, by the Creator of all the universe. It's important. Don't lose sight of that. When you are tempted, when you are dealing with sin, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, remember that image of God. Focus on it. This person is made in the image of God. They are worthy of value and respect. So, what shall we then do? Let's look inwardly first, because that's where our problem lies, the eye. Back in our text one moment. Read verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Is Jesus literally telling you, who look at a woman with lustful intent, is Jesus literally telling you to gouge out your eyes? I would say probably not. That would leave us all blind, right? As men, that would leave us all blind. So I don't think that's what he's actually telling us here. I think once more he's getting to the heart of the issue. Jesus tells us in this text, he shows us that sin must be dealt with radically. Radically. It's better to cut off your right hand than to sin against God. It's better to gouge out your right eye than to sin against God. When sin creeps into our lives, Jesus wants us to consider seriously the holiness of God. Way back in Isaiah chapter 6 now. He wants us to consider that. What is the only attribute of God that is given in threefold repetition? The superlative degree. It is this thing above all things. Not that he isn't those other things, but this thing determines all those other things. What is it? Is it love? Is it anger towards sin? Is it jealousy for his name? What is it? It's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. That holiness determines all of these things. Jesus wants us to consider seriously the holiness of God. He wants us to view sin as so exceedingly sinful that when we are tempted, we are willing to deal with it radically, to get away from the situation. Go so far, not in a literal sense, as gouging out your right eye and cutting off your right hand. That's how exceedingly sinful sin is. That physical, momentary pain of going through that is better than the risk of eternal hellfire, which, granted, we have forgiveness in Christ, we'll never experience that, amen? But that's how we need to be dealing with sin, radically, because of the holiness of God. I'm not saying this is easy. Every single person struggles with sin. I struggle with sin. Did you know that? As your pastor, I struggle with sin. I was talking with our brother back here a minute ago. John MacArthur will probably admit he struggles with sin, right? Anybody. You name the person. Struggles with sin. They have a human nature aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Struggle with sin. It's there. Starts way back in Genesis chapter 3. God tells Cain what it means. And Genesis chapter 4, it's creeping out the door. And it wants to rule over us, but we must rule over it. How can we fix this problem? How can we deal with it radically? The issue of the heart, the eye. There is no quick fix. There isn't one. There is no magic verse where I can read it over you and you never struggle with it again. Now, there could be. For example, how many of you have ever witnessed somebody quitting smoking cold turkey? Anybody at all? I have. It happens, okay? That's a very real thing. It could happen, but that's not the case for everybody. Or maybe drinking, something like that. Drinking is a tricky one because if you are a heavy drinker for a long period of time, you could actually die by quitting just cold turkey. So there are things that you should do in that situation. But like I said, there's no magic verse or magic prayer or anything that I pray over you and the problem is just taken away completely. There's no quick fix. It takes training. It takes first digging into the Word and meditating on it day and night. A couple weeks ago, I read Joshua 1:8. Let's go there once more. Joshua 1:8. Turn with me. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that this was on my what it was supposed to be a purity ring, but it didn't really say anything about purity, so I just viewed it as like a courage ring because it was Joshua 1:9, and that's the verse we all hopefully recognize and know, okay? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Everybody recognizes that, right? Now, what you might not recognize, I hope you do, is verse 8. Verse 9 comes after verse 8, and it's sort of the outpouring of verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And how are you going to have that courage of the Lord if you don't know the Lord's promises, if you don't know what he's giving you, if you don't know the victory that he is affording to you? You need to be meditating on the Word. Dig into it. Read it. I've got, if you were wanting like a yearly Bible plan or something, there are thousands of resources out there. Christian, you are not alone in the fight. You are not alone. You're not a one-man army. If you're a believer, you're part of the church. Corporately, worldwide. Not the Roman Catholic worldwide church, but the actual biblical Catholic church. Okay, that's what you are. You're part of it. You're not alone. Dig into the Word. Meditate on it day and night. As you're digging into the Word, pray. Pray. If you view reading the Word and praying as sort of the communication aspects of a relationship, praying perhaps is how we communicate to the Lord. Reading His Word is how He sort of communicates to us. The sort of two-way street. How many relationships do you know of that are really successful when you don't ever talk to them? Not very many, right? Now, some of you might have friends that you'll pick up things after years of seeing them, and it's like you never stop talking, whatever. My mom could tell you I've got friends like that. But that's not the point. If me and my wife stop talking to one another, how well do you think that relationship's going to go? Not very. Not very. Then, so you're digging into the Word, you're meditating on it day and night, you're praying. Then, with that Word in your heart, a relationship with the Lord built up, turn with me to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. I'm purposefully turning here because every time I memorize this, I get it mixed up. And you'll see what I mean here in a minute. There's a couple of things listed and I get them reversed like every single time I try to recite it. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, this is Paul speaking. He says this, "What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Think about those things that are above. When you are faced with a temptation, whether it's lust, whether it's telling a little white lie just to save your skin about something, whatever that temptation is, start thinking about the things that are above. Think about what truth actually is, how it comes from the source of all truth, how it is good and glorious to God, and He has given it to us for a reason. And it's worthy of being protected and honored. Think about those things that are above. These are the positives. Do these things. I asked, what shall we do? These are the positives. Do them. Think about the positive commandments in the garden, for example. He tells us to do these things, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over all the earth. Do those things. But there are negatives as well. There are some negatives. Daniel 1:8, what did Daniel do? He purposed in his heart to not eat of the king's table. You got a purpose in your heart not to eat of the king's table. That's lowercase k, by the way. I know I talk about King Jesus a lot. Don't confuse that. Lowercase k, king. Why? Because it was sinful for him to eat all those meats. By the way, I'm thankful this changed, okay? There was pork, for example, unclean meats. There was all kinds of different things like that where he was not allowed to eat it, so he saw that temptation and purpose in his heart to not eat of the king's table. Brothers and sisters, don't eat of the king's table. Positively, purpose in your heart not to do it, and then negatively, don't do it. Don't do it. Be like the psalmist that said, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." Don't put yourself in that situation. Don't put yourself in the situation. Run the race well. That way when the situation arises, where there's little pitfalls, you can actually step over them and keep on going. The enemy's trying to trip you up. That's what he's doing all the time. And I don't mean the enemy in just the devil sense. I think oftentimes we give him a little too much credit when a lot of times it's just our flesh being the flesh. Don't feed that flesh. Don't fall into those pits. Don't fall into those traps. Step over those things. Purpose in your heart not to eat at the king's table. Don't set anything before your eyes that is worthless. Get rid of them. In modern times, if it's your phone, the internet, or some other access to the lust of the flesh, get rid of it. I mentioned in the past an acronym. It was HALT. HALT. This isn't original to me. I wish I could tell you who actually coined it. HALT. These are ideas of triggers that put you into a situation where you're more likely to say yes to the flesh. So that sounds like an awesome TLC TV show. Say yes to the flesh, right? HALT. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. When you're in those kinds of situations, it's not limited to those four. There are more than that. There's combinations of those as well. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, you are more likely to give in to the lust of the flesh. You're a lot more likely to fall for it. When you're running the race, you're more likely to fall into the pit. Just be able to identify them. Know in your own life when perhaps it's a habitual sin, perhaps just every now and then something happens and you're tempted to fall into it. Maybe it's just an angry outburst. Maybe it is an actual lust of the flesh. Maybe it's a lie. Whatever it might be, whatever sin there is, start noting the things that actually lead up to it. That way you don't have to follow that same path. You can actually follow the path of the Lord. You can follow the path of righteousness. So that's inwardly, addressing the idea of the heart, okay? You can actually, as the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, identify the way of escape. Now, look outwardly to where the problem is becoming action, the hand. The Bible says this, verse 29, once more, and 30. Actually, we'll go down to verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The heart is the more spiritual answer, in my opinion, and it has the positive, do these, while the action is more, do not do these, so the negatives. Don't put yourself into a situation where you are likely to fall into these things. However, these things might happen anyway, even if you're doing all the right things. There is somebody in Scripture, aside from Lord Jesus, of course, always emulate Jesus, amen, but there's somebody in Scripture who is an incredible example of doing all the right things and then somehow being in the wrong situation anyway because of somebody else's sin. And that happens. We are sinners dealing with sinful people. Any guesses who I'm thinking of, by the way? I mentioned him briefly last week. Joseph. Joseph. What happens with Potiphar's wife? Well, I always imagine Potiphar's wife to be somewhat beautiful. It's a well-to-do family, that kind of thing. A rich person probably ends up marrying a beautiful woman. What happens? She tries to throw herself at him. And what does he do? She grabs hold of the cloak, and he is willing to sprint buck naked throughout the town to get away from her. He's willing and able to do that. Why? Because sin was exceedingly sinful to Joseph. It was better to embarrass himself in such a way than to actually become a stench to the Lord through his sin. It was better. He actually took a thought like this seriously, where gouging out your right eye, losing your right hand, and being blind or lame in the afterlife is better than becoming a stench to the Lord. That's the idea. Emulate Joseph. Emulate that. When you are doing all the right things, you end up in a bad situation anyway. You don't have to cave to the pressure of that situation. You can actually honor the Lord and be like Joseph. What it looks like for each of us is going to be a little different, but the result should be the same. So I want to encourage you with a couple of ideas. Perhaps set yourself goals that include holiness. Not just good health goals, like perhaps losing a little weight, putting on some muscle, things like that, but goals that focus solely on growing closer to Jesus. Have goals like that. Perhaps it's simply reading a chapter a day, something along those lines, and spending a minute in prayer, something like that. You don't have to make it such a big, intensive list that you just like shun doing it. You can make it small and grow from there. You can make it small. But set for yourself goals that include holiness. Set goals for purity that will renew and rejuvenate your hearts for the service of the King's commission. So set for yourself goals of purity. Make it a focus and a goal to not eat of the tempter's table, but to sit solidified in the Lord's kingdom. Now I want to close with an idea, just out of curiosity. And Michelle's not here. She's actually a big fan of the band. But has anybody ever heard of the band Skillet? If you don't like hard rock music, I don't recommend them. I do recommend listening to John Cooper's testimony, the lead singer, okay? His testimony is incredible. Not that every testimony isn't incredible. That's a supernatural work that converts a dead heart of stone to a heart of flesh, okay? Every testimony is incredible, amen? But what John Cooper will talk about, and this is something I picked up in a podcast I listened to a while back, there is no shame in repentance. There is no shame in repentance. Repentance is a gift that God gives you. It's a gift. It's an opportunity to turn from sin and towards Christ. It's an opportunity to actually put to death, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's an opportunity, like Romans 6 says, to actually die to sin. It's a gift. There's no shame in repentance. This is something John Cooper talks a lot about, and how he'll talk about his struggles with the flesh, different things that have happened in his own life, and he'll all bring it back to the glorious realization that he is now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those deeds of the flesh are truly mortified. They're dead. So no matter what issue you're struggling with today, I'm not suggesting to you everybody in here is struggling with some sort of pet sin and everybody's just guilty and things like that, but you can encourage other people. If you've got it all figured out, you can encourage people, right? The idea is just simply there's no shame in repentance. Repentance is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a recognition that you're no longer clothed in the earthly flesh. You are clothed with truly the whitewashed righteousness of Christ. You are washed by the blood. There's no more spot or impurity that God is going to hold against you. When back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he felt as though he was undone. And what did God do? Touched his mouth with a coal. And he said it made him pure. That's what God has actually done for you. There's no shame in repentance. It's a glorious gift. The idea of repentance shouldn't be hid under a bushel. but it should actually be something that you use to proclaim the glorious goodness of Christ. We must deal with sin radically. We need to get away from all these chains, put away all these burdens. We need to quit feeding our eyes with wicked things and instead feed the Spirit. We can identify a lot of the things that put us in those situations. HALT, that acronym, is a good way to look at it. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. It's there for you to just sort of identify what's going on in your own life. But even if you're not struggling with lust, the application can be applied to any sin, once more. Whether it's lying, whether it's anger or hatred in your heart, whatever it is, the applications here can be applied. See sin as exceedingly sinful. View it that way. View sin as an actual stench before the Lord. View yourself, to some extent, as a stench before the Lord when you do fall into sin, with the glorious recognition also that there is forgiveness at the cross of Calvary, that you are actually restored and bought with the price of the blood of the Lamb. Remember those things. View repentance as a gift. View it as a good thing. View it as something that actually makes you closer to God. Start digging into the Word. Feed the Holy Spirit, or feed your spirit, excuse me, with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not struggling with lust, once more, the application can apply to any manner of sin. God is good. There's no shame in repentance. Believe on Him, and you shall be set free from your sin. You'll never pay the price for it. You have forgiveness in Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your many blessings to us. Lord, we're so humbled and amazed that even though we are exceedingly sinful, even though we are in our sin a stench before the Lord, we thank You so much that You have set us free from it. We thank You so much that we have died to sin with Jesus on the cross, that we were buried with Him in the grave, and with Him we rise again on the third day. And we praise You so much for the hope of glorification that we have. And Lord, I just ask that You help us to view our sin the way You view it, as a stench, as how Isaiah viewed it when we are standing before a holy God, that we are truly undone, and help us to view repentance as a gift. Help us to view everything and every moment that we have as an opportunity to truly honor and glorify You. And God, strengthen us as we go. Help us to proclaim Your message of freedom in the cross of Jesus. Amen.